People often ask the question, don't they? What is the world coming to? What is the world coming to? Well, our verses this morning will help us somewhat to answer that question as we turn together, please, to Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. And perhaps you'll notice straight away that these verses are something of a bridge from what's gone before to what's going to come afterwards. They're a bridge between the judgment of the wicked, which we looked at in the end of chapter 20, and towards, then in chapter 21, the rewards for the righteous. So they're a bridge between those two things, the judgment of the wicked and the rewards for the righteous. And you can't help but notice when you read through Revelation that these verses are themselves and then lead to a significant change in atmosphere. There's a very different scene that is recorded here for us in chapters 21 and 22. It's a little bit like passing from a thunderstorm into bright, clear sunshine. A very different scene. And a key word, in a sense, to define that scene would be the word that we read of four times in these verses, which is simply the word new. The word new. We read of a new heaven. We read of a new earth. We read of a new Jerusalem. And we read the words, "Behold, I make all things new." And in a sense, it's more than simply a change of atmosphere. As we enter into Revelation chapter 21, we're entering into the very climax of Scripture. We're entering into the very climax of history and of time. We arrive at the goal and the destiny to which time is working, even now, this morning. And so we notice that as we come into climax, we're entering into fulfillment of what God promised. Now we're going to enter into the realization of all that God had previously promised. And we're moving, in a sense, from the paradise which was lost to the paradise which has been restored. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are very similar in many ways to Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2, of course, are an account of the creation of the world and the universe before sin entered it. And now we're heading somewhere else where sin does not enter. And I want to say, firstly, four things this morning. And the first thing is this, that as we look at Revelation 21, it's clear that the future is glorious. We read here of a future that is glorious. Now just stop and consider that for a moment. Yes, Scripture deals with the future. Scripture deals with our destiny. Scripture deals with where you and I will spend an eternity. It deals with the final eternal state which we've yet to arrive at but soon will. Don't be fooled into thinking that time just goes round endlessly, cyclically. The world in which we are this morning won't exist as it does now forever. That's why we sang our opening hymn this morning, that God has created this world, but it's a vain world which will one day be no more. Things are going to dramatically change. Here we're going to read this morning of a future that's glorious, so I want to say a very brief word about hope. You see, it seems to me that most people long for something that's better. There's a wishful thinking in most people. They love the stories where everybody lived happily ever after. And maybe you know something of that longing for something better. Maybe you know that there's something wrong today, but there is a right that's coming for some people. The Scripture makes perfectly clear that the follower of our Lord Jesus Christ is marked by hope. They're marked by thankfulness, they're marked by love, but they're marked by hope because they believe the promises that God has made concerning the future. So to them, the future is guaranteed. They're a people of hope. Now here in chapter 21, John sees into the future and he sees that it's going to be new. Notice that the first thing he sees here is a new heaven and a new earth. I take it simply there that he's seeing the dwelling place of God, the new heaven and the new earth, the dwelling place of man. I think that's why those two words are used. But they're new. He's seeing a new heaven and he's seeing a new earth. And the word new is a word used for newness in terms of quality rather than simply time. Very soon we shall be entering, would you believe, 2020, a new year. That's new as in time. Sometimes people want you to see their new settee, don't you? That's new in terms of quality. It's not like the old one, full of decay and stains. It's new in quality. The word that's used here is a word talking about new in terms of quality. So in what way are the new heaven and the new earth new? Is it that the old is completely destroyed and replaced by something completely new? Or is it that the new is a rejuvenated old? Well, John doesn't say that he sees another heaven and another earth. He uses the word new. Peter tells us that the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and its works in it will be burned up, a cleansing judgment. But it's clear here that the new heaven and the new earth come because the first heaven and first earth have passed away. And by and large, people tend to conclude that there will be some degree of continuity between this earth and the new earth, and this present heaven and the new heaven, but there's also clearly elements of discontinuity as well, because it's going to be so glorious, so much more beautiful than anything that we recognize here on earth. And in a sense, the difference between the new and the old, I think, is covered in the sentence, "Also there was no more sea." By that, John isn't referring to literal sea, the waves, but as often in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, he's referring to it symbolically. And the sea in apocalyptic literature stands for enemies, hostility, and chaos. And that reminds us that that's what marks the world in which we live today. The present world in which we live is what we sang of in our opening hymn. It's a vain world, and it's a world which is subject to bondage of decay on account of sin. The age to come seen here is marked by the removal of sin. There's no enmity there. There's no hostility there. There's no chaos there. There's no decay there. What John is seeing is a whole new reality of the eternally blessed state. We've come from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," to "Here I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." It shouldn't surprise us, because it's something that God spoke of even through the Old Testament prophets. You'll remember that Isaiah says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," something that's infinitely more beautiful and glorious than the world that we now know. Number one, the future, that is glorious. Secondly, notice that the focus of what John sees is a fellowship that is with God. A fellowship that is with God. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What does he see? He sees God in intimate communion with his people. And that's a great Bible theme and a great reality for the believer. Intimate relationship with Almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the eternal one, the almighty one, the holy, holy, holy one. John pictures here a people in intimate fellowship with him. Why do I argue that? Well, what does he see next? He sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Well, what are you meant to think of when you read the words New Jerusalem? I think our minds automatically go to the old Jerusalem, with its walls and gates and foundations and its citizens, just as we're going to read off here in Revelation 21 and 22 of the New Jerusalem. But what was Jerusalem in the minds and the hearts of those who first heard this? Well, they thought of the place, didn't they? The old Jerusalem. And what was it? It was a place particularly favoured by God. Jerusalem was a place that got where God had put his name. It was where his temple was situated. It was where he symbolically dwelt. The old Jerusalem. With all the grace and favour that she had known from God. And yet she had brought her name into disrepute and contempt. As we've already seen in Revelation, it was she who had crucified the Son of God. It was she who had opposed the two witnesses in chapter 11. It was she who had abused the favour of God, rejecting him. And what John says now is, I see a new Jerusalem. In the mercy of God, there's a new Jerusalem. And again, it's new in terms of quality. What does she, is she marked by? She's marked by the fact that she's holy. She's a holy city, truly set apart entirely, utterly for God himself. And this city is coming down, we read, out of heaven from God. Paul writes to the Galatians about the Jerusalem that is above. The writer to the Hebrews mentions the heavenly Jerusalem. Here is a Jerusalem. Where's she coming from? Well, the source of the new Jerusalem is God. The new Jerusalem is from above. In the first book of the Bible, we read of man's attempt to make a name for himself by building a tower, the Tower of Babel, up to heaven. No, no, no. Here is the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven. And I want you to notice that she's also described as a bride. It's the same thing that John sees, but he sees it in two ways. A new Jerusalem who is a bride adorned for her husband. A theme he takes up again in verses 9 and 10. When he's going to be shown the wife, he's shown the city. They are one and the same thing. What John sees is a picture of purity and joy and victory as he sees the new Jerusalem. And the explanation is given in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The first announcement here is from a loud voice from heaven calling attention to the tabernacle of God, which is now with men. Well, what would they have thought of when they heard the word tabernacle? They'd have thought back to their history. They would have thought back to Sinai being in the desert and the instructions given to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a sign to them that God was with them. You'll remember that he accompanied them in the wilderness years in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of cloud and of fire. God was with his people. They were a people who were distinctively marked out from the rest of the nations because God was with them. And God was showing them that he was with them. And you know you'll be able to trace the theme of God's dwelling. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in Eden. Then he dwelt in the tabernacle. Then he dwelt in the temple. Then Jesus says, I am the temple. And then Paul says to the church at Corinth, you are the temple because God's Spirit dwells within you. What John sees here is that God is now with his people in a measure and degree previously unknown. Unhindered, unbroken communion without any restraint. The tabernacle of God is with men. And that's the feature of what John sees here, the focus of it. The intimate fellowship of God with his people. Notice, he is with men. He dwells with them. They shall be his people. He is with them himself to be their God. And when he comes to describe them in verse 7, he speaks of their inheritance, and he speaks of them becoming sons, those themes of adoption. The here is God with the family that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought. That's what he sees. The future is glorious, but the fellowship he sees is a fellowship with God. And that again reminds us that we're hitting here a climax. The promise is realized. I will dwell among them and be their God. No longer in symbols, now face to face. God in intimate, unbroken communion with his people. And the difference in quality is seen in what we read in verse 4. Because there, symbolically, we read, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Imagine living in a world where there's no more death, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more crying, and there's no more pain. I think it's almost impossible for us to imagine that world, because so much of this world is made up of those things. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, we read in the book of Job. And so we see here that the source of sorrow and suffering has been removed. Sin has been eradicated, leading to the realization of inexpressible joy and fellowship without ceasing, face to face, between God and his people. They shall know him and love him and enjoy him in the eternal age to come more than they've ever imagined here on earth below. John sees a future that's glorious, and secondly, he sees a fellowship that is with God himself. Remember, that's the very purpose for which you and I were made, that we would know and enjoy God forever, glorifying him. And that will only be fully and finally realized for his people in the age to come. So a future that's glorious, a fellowship that's with God, and then thirdly, the foundation that guarantees this. You might be sitting there this morning thinking, well, is it really going to be as good as the Bible tells me that it is? Well, the glorious future and a fellowship with God is guaranteed by the third thing we're going to look at this morning, which is the foundation. And you'll notice that in verse 5, God himself speaks from the throne. He confirms these things by a word of his power. And we notice that these things are guaranteed by two things in particular. One, beginning of verse 5, is his power. We read here, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" This glorious future and fellowship is God's work. He is the one who's going to make all things new. The power that created the first heavens and earth creates the new ones. He is able to bring this about just as he created the heavens and the earth without anybody's help out of nothing. And here his power is comprehensive because he's going to make all things new. Everything is within his scope. He's speaking here of the time of newness which has arrived. A word of assurance to encourage his people. There is a future that's glorious. There is a fellowship that's with God. And it's guaranteed by this wonderful foundation that is God himself who speaks and draws attention, first of all, to his power. The second thing he draws attention to is his own faithfulness. First of all, his faithfulness to his own word. For he then goes on to say, "And he said to me," John's writing, "write, for these words are true and faithful." Once again, John is instructed to write. Why? Because these words, which are being breathed out by God, are true and they're faithful. I'm sure that refers to these words specifically here. I'm sure it refers to the whole of Revelation. I'm sure it refers to the whole of Scripture. You can count on these words. You can bank your eternal destiny on these words. Because they are trustworthy. They are true. And they are faithful. Faithfulness has been a real theme of Revelation, hasn't it? Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. The believers are urged to be faithful. But here, we're reminded again that God's word is faithful. It's a word which God has breathed out. It has his stamp and authority all over it because it's his word. The future that John sees here is glorious. There is a fellowship that is with God because of the power and the faithfulness of God. We see that faithfulness, secondly, in his faithfulness in his finished work. For he declares in verse 6, it's done. It's finished. Salvation history is at an end. All the very purposes of God written upon the scrolls have come to an end and reached their climax. It's done. It's over. God has completed that work. Now we know that on the cross our Lord Jesus Christ cried, it is finished. In Revelation 16 and verse 17, it is done again. The events at the end time are done. But here in chapter 21, all the events purposed for this world are completed. God looks over his work, which he planned to do, and he's done it. It's done. The future eternal age can now begin. So the foundation that guarantees this is God himself. Firstly, his power. Secondly, his faithfulness to his word in his finished work. And then thirdly, according to his sovereign character. Because it's here that he reminds John and us all who he is. And he says, again, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the A to Z. I am the beginning and the end. Building on words spoken in Isaiah, where he declared, I am the first and the last. This is who God is. He reminded us of it in chapter 1 and verse 8. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come, and is now come. The living God is the beginning and the end, and the summary of everything in between in history. He's the eternal God. Before the heavens were created, he had his purposes and his plans. He created the heavens and the earth. He worked through those purposes. He's working through them this morning. There's going to come a time where he will say, it's done. It's finished. I am the creator. I am the consummator. And I am the one who reigns over everything in between because I'm God. I'm the Lord God Almighty who reigns and who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We're reminded in verse 5, where is he? He sat upon the throne, working all things according to the counsel of his will from before the beginning till after the end. Then notice, fourthly, in verse 6 this morning, there's then a fountain that gives. The future is glorious. There's a fellowship which is with God. There's a foundation that guarantees this, and then there's a fountain that gives. And clearly, once more, this is symbolic. It's the fountain of the water of life from which God freely gives to him who comes. Now we're familiar with this symbol throughout the Bible. Isaiah uses it in chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. And we see that theme taken up by our Lord Jesus Christ when he's at the well in Samaria. And the woman comes to him and he asks her for a drink. And Jesus takes up this theme. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says, you're here for the water at the bottom of the well. If you asked me, I'm able to give you something greater than this. I'm able to give you living water. It's the same symbol. And Jesus goes on to say, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the fountain that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There's a fountain that gives. And Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We're going to return to this theme at the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What's this fountain that gives speaking of? Well, it's speaking of eternal life. It's talking of salvation. The Bible is clear that from Genesis chapter 3, we have forfeited eternal life by our sin. Adam and Eve were in paradise, but paradise was lost on account of their sin. So you and I enter into this world as babies, not possessing everlasting life. We forfeit it by our sin. But the Bible tells us how everlasting life and peace with God and forgiveness of sins have been secured by God's own Son coming into this world and dying upon the cross to pay the price of our sins. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ has come to me. Because he alone is able to offer forgiveness of sins and peace with God and the hope of heaven to all who come. Because he's died in their place, facing the wrath of God against their sin, to secure for all who come in true faith the wonderful gift of everlasting life. Everlasting life cannot be earned. Everlasting life cannot be deserved. Everlasting life cannot be bought by our works or by our religion. It's something that God freely gives, and we, in repentance and faith, simply receive. We drink. We come thirsty at an end of ourselves, realizing that our own resources, our own religion, our own goodness have been utterly worthless in the pursuit of everlasting life. And we come to a fountain that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we simply in faith drink. We say, you alone, Lord, are able to forgive me my sin. You alone, Lord, are able to give me everlasting life. I turn from my sin and I believe upon you and I receive you and the eternal life which you give. We can't buy it. And so the future is glorious. And there's a fellowship that's with God. And there's a foundation which guarantees this. And there's a fountain that gives. Which then leaves us finally this morning with a question that we all need to face. Because our attention is then drawn to a comparison. In verse 7, John is told to write about he who overcomes. It's a repeated phrase in the book of Revelation found towards the end of each of the seven letters that we looked at months ago in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those who overcome are those who persevere in their faith. That's the practical aim of Revelation, to encourage the saints to persevere in their faith. They're the faithful ones. We read here that they shall inherit. They shall inherit everything God has promised to them. Himself and all things. They will drink eternally of God Almighty and be completely satisfied for an eternity. Those who overcome. God will be theirs, they will be God's children, They enter into the eternal bliss with their sins forgiven, declared righteous by God. Not because they've deserved it or they've earned it or they've bought it, because by faith they freely received it. But in contrast to that, in verse 8, there are others who are spoken of. And here is listed something of a code of sins, showing the depravity of mankind. And by way of contrast to him who overcomes, the first word is the cowardly. The cowardly. That's an interesting word, isn't it? I wonder whether as you've read through Revelation, you've been encouraged to persevere in your faith, you've ever thought, I'm not sure I will, I might be a coward. It seems to me that here is an encouragement to believers not to be cowards, but to persevere in their faith. A coward would be one who hasn't exercised faith or has failed to maintain their profession, has given into pressure, stopped trusting Christ. In contrast to him who overcomes, there's the cowardly. And then John writes down a further list, the unbelieving. He's speaking there of the general unbelief of the nations, the false teachers, the heretics, those who have rejected God and his truth. Those who have not had the Lord Jesus Christ to reign over them. Those who have remained resistant to him. Those who've got proud hearts and stubborn wills, the unbelieving. And then he mentions a number of other sins, all of which have been covered in the letters and in the book of Revelation. The vile acts which are abominable, the murders, especially the killing of saints, the sexually immoral, we've seen that in the Nicolaitan culture, in the sorcery which was essential to the magic arts of the first century, the idolaters, who worshipped something other than God in their hearts, to the liars who are condemned here and elsewhere. For them the future isn't glorious. For them there isn't a fellowship with the living God. But their fate is too guaranteed by God and his faithfulness to his word. For the unbelieving, for those who fail to repent of their sins, there is merely the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, eternal condemnation, a punishment that goes on and on and on forever for their sins. And so the question which we face here this morning at the end is simply this. There are two future states. There's an eternal bliss of fellowship with God. And there's an eternal condemnation for our sins. And the question is, do we believe or do we believe not? There's a future that's glorious. There's a fellowship that's with God. There's a foundation which guarantees that, which is God's power and his faithfulness to his word, his work, and to his character, such that there again stands before us this morning a fountain that gives. Won't you lay aside your resistance this morning? Won't you enter into these things, into a future that's glorious, into a fellowship that's with God, simply by turning from your sin, turning from your unbelief, turning from your trust in your own goodness or your own religion, to simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to persevere in believing until that day when he comes. He's a fountain who offers eternal life to all who come. And he urges you this morning to come to him and to drink of that fountain.